It's a great privilege to be here preaching from a different view, I guess, today. So today, the sermon is going to be divided a little bit in two parts. We haven't read the text that I'm going to actually preach, but just because first I want to give an introduction to the book of Revelation, just spend a little bit of time on that. So I'm going to introduce it, and then we're going to read the text together. And yeah, let's just pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for being before your word, being here together to worship you, to learn from you, and to be with you. It's a great responsibility to preach your word, and I don't think there's anything that I fear more than preaching your word. It's a great responsibility with great consequences. So may you have mercy on me, and I pray that this word would be effective in your church to accomplish what it's supposed to, which is to lead your church to you, to know you, and to learn from you. May you be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the text is in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. So if you want to keep that open, we're not going to read it right now, but you can just keep that open, so we're going to read it after. So the theme of the sermon is the unseen battle. The book of Revelation is a very complex book and very difficult, with many different interpretations throughout history. Great theologians like John Calvin didn't even dare to comment on it. And it's certainly not something I would be able to preach in or cover in only one sermon. So my goal here today is just to share a small passage from this glorious book in order to encourage our faiths and lead us to Christ and fulfill our life's purpose, which is to glorify God and worship Him in spirit and truth. So before we dive into the text, it is essential that we understand the structure of the book of Revelation and understand some critical aspects of its interpretation. So contextualizing, the book of Revelation was written around the year 96 after Christ by the apostle John when he was imprisoned in Patmos Island. And he wrote this letter to the persecuted church of that time. And even though that message was written to the church back then, it is just as relevant to us today. The book of Revelation has a structure, which is a little bit different from any other book. So most people interpret the book of Revelation as a chronological order, and which follows from the beginning of the first chapter and to the end. But this interpretation is a bit flawed because it can bring a lot of interpretations, and it brings more of a futuristic aspect. And it can become very, very unclear because we have many symbols. And as you unveil the book and you read the book more and more, it becomes even more unclear if you just follow this, the whole book chronologically. So the most satisfactory interpretation of the book is known as progressive parallelism. This interpretation of the book of Revelation consists of seven sections. They are parallel to each other, like seven books inside one book, where the same story is told seven times with different perspectives. So you're looking at the same thing, but in different ways. So when I say progressive parallelism, the parallelism is how the stories are parallel to each other. They're not chronological. The whole book is not chronological, it's parallel to it. And the progressive means that the stories complement each other. They add extra details to the main story that John is trying to tell us, so that unveils more and more truths about what John is trying to say. And this progression is similar to the whole structure of the Bible. As we progress the story from Genesis to Revelation, we see and understand more and more of God's will, and we understand more and more what He's trying to say to us and teach us about Christ. And the book of Revelation is the same thing, because as we progress in the reading, we can see and understand more and more the story that John is trying to tell us. Now, what is this story that is told seven times? Well, chronologically, the story told in each section goes from the birth of Christ to a little bit after the second coming of Christ. Therefore, it covers the birth of Christ, his death and resurrection. It covers the period of the church after his resurrection. It covers the Great Tribulation. It covers the rapture and the second coming, the judgment, and the coming, the future glory. It has this whole structure in the story that John is trying to tell us. And this whole period of time, from birth of Christ to a little bit after his second coming, the emphasis is being given to the victory of Christ and his church in the battle against Satan and his helpers. Mark the word victory. That's the main goal here for the book of Revelation. The victory of Christ and his church in the battle against Satan and his helpers. So it's not a battle that we have yet to find out who is going to win or what's going to be. No, it's done. It's finished. We know the outcome. We already know the result. We are just waiting. And this book is an encouragement to us to keep going, to keep persevering in our faith. Let's now read the text, which is verses 1 through 6, chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child when she bore her child. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, where she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So this passage, as I said previously, there are sections in the book of Revelation. And this passage is in the fourth section, which is from chapter 12 to chapter 14. We're not going to go into details of the sections, but just keep that in mind. And this section, again, like I said previously, it goes from the birth of Christ to the second coming of Christ. But these verses only focus on the birth of Christ until today, which is the point of his church, when his church is he ascended into heaven, and the church is here right now. So it's from the birth of Christ to today, these verses, from 1 to 6. So just let's have a look into the symbols. Some symbols, we see the first character is a woman. So a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. So she's pregnant with our second character, a male child, and we also have a third character, a great red dragon. And in addition to these characters, we also have a desert and 1,260 days. So what do these symbols represent? What do they tell us? What do they mean? So first character, we see a radiant woman. Who is this radiant woman? Well, it's important to know that this radiant woman is not Mary, as Catholics interpret, or a literal constellation formed by the stars in the sky. No, this woman is God's people, the chosen ones, his church, the spiritual Israel, the ones who are justified by faith in the testimony of the Messiah. It's us. She represents us, the church. And this woman, she is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars. The moon, the sun, the stars are emitters of light. And that tells us how much the church shines in a world of darkness. Tells us how extraordinary she is. As Jesus said, you are the light of the world. She is also pregnant, which is a very important detail. She's pregnant with our second character, the son, a male child. This son is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, who we know is Jesus. The text tells us that this son of man, a man who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and who holds the rod of iron, is Jesus Christ. The rod represents the ruling of the kingdom. Third character is a great red dragon. This dragon is the ancient serpent called devil, or Satan, who deceives the whole world. And this is what Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says. So next we see the figure of a desert. What is this desert? In reality, a desert is a dry place. It's very hard to survive, and it takes perseverance to survive. And this text, and in this text, the desert represents the same conditions the people of Israel were after being set free from the Pharaoh in Egypt. We can see that the desert symbolizes a place of trial, a place of dependence, and a place of perseverance. And finally, we see 1,260 days. This number is not literal, as many people interpret. We see the same number throughout the book of Revelation, but in different formats. Like we see 3 years and a half, we see time and times and half of a time. It's all saying the same thing because of these parallel stories. This number actually represents the second dispensation of times, which goes from the first coming of Christ to a little bit after the second coming of Christ. And that's the second dispensation. The first dispensation is before Christ, which is the Old Testament. The message in John's time was a profound message to the church. It brought joy to the hearts of the believers of that time, especially to the converted Jews, who were always in great expectation for the coming of the Messiah. With this vision, they could see that God fulfilled the promise, for Christ was born. And they knew the fulfillment of this promise meant the long-awaited victory of God's people, the victory of the Son in the unseen battle against Satan. Through this message, they could understand why the coming of the Messiah had always been marked by struggles, and in addition, they could realize that even though this battle is already won, the fight continues until the second coming of Christ. And the message and the message that was for them once applies to us today, who also believe in the risen Christ. It's a message that brings us joy for the victory of Christ. But also, it's also a warning. It's a warning that the fight continues. And that's why the theme of this text is the unseen battle. The unseen battle involving the woman, the son, and the dragon. Let's see now some characteristics of this battle. First characteristic, a hard and long battle sustained by the church of the Old Testament. This battle is marked by verse 4, which says that the dragon stands before the woman to devour her son. That is Satan standing before the church to prevent Christ from coming into the flesh. It's a hard battle that began after a promise that we actually just read in Genesis 3:15. The entire chapter 12 is actually based on this promise. I'll read that again as we read before. And I will place enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That's a promise that God made to the serpent, saying, there will come someone that will crush your head. So it's a promise that's basically the first time the gospel was preached. God is saying, I will come and I will save my people, and I'll defeat the main enemy of the church. The promise tells us that from the offspring of Eve will come someone who will defeat Satan. That's why here in Genesis 3, we have the beginning of this unseen battle, the unseen spiritual battle that is happening. And this battle extends throughout the whole offspring of Eve, from until Jesus, from the children of Adam and Eve all the way to Jesus. And the serpent knows that from Eve's offspring will come someone that will end him once and for all. And the main goal of the serpent from that moment on is to destroy the offspring of the woman. We will see some Old Testament stories showing how Satan is always trying to destroy this offspring of the woman. We see it right after Abel and Cain. We know that Cain kills Abel, one of God's chosen. But God gives another son to Adam and Eve to keep the promise, Seth. And does Satan understand that the family of Seth was supposed to the chosen ones to bring the Messiah? It seems so. So because the devil tries to destroy Seth, and he influenced the sons of Seth, whispering in their ears ideas to marry daughters of Cain to nullify the promise of the Messiah. Will he succeed? It seems so, for God regrets creating humanity and desires to destroy everyone. But he gives grace and to one of his descendants, Noah. And Noah is one who fears the Lord, and God gives grace to Noah and saves him and his family. And once again, the offspring of Eve is continuing. The offspring of the woman is continuing, and the promise continues. Now, later on, we see Moses and the people of Israel in the desert. The dragon stands again, once again, before the woman. Satan attacks the people of Israel, influencing them to commit the most repugnant sin before God, worshiping an idol, a golden calf. And even though God had mercy on his people, taking them out of Egypt, God says to Moses, "Let me, that my fury may rise against them, and I will consume them." Will the dragon triumph now and destroy God's people? Yes, God said he would destroy everyone unless there is someone interceding for the people. And there is someone, Moses. Moses, who was a type of Christ, he, by the Spirit of Christ, he intercedes for the people, and God listens to his prayer and decides to be merciful again. And the promise is preserved, and the dragon once again fails. Later, again, we see Athaliah, the wicked daughter of wicked parents, rises to the throne, and she conceives in her heart the destruction of David's offspring. Again, the coming of the Christ, who must come through the offspring of David, is threatened. And once again, we see the dragon standing before the woman in order to destroy her offspring. And the Bible tells us, seeing Athaliah, that her son was dead, she destroyed all of David's offspring. What's next? Does Satan finally triumph? No. God is in control of history. He again conceives grace, this time to Jehosheba. The Bible says Jehosheba, daughter of the king, took one of David's offspring from among the king's son and hid him in a chamber with his mother, hiding him from Athaliah, and so he was not killed. And soon after, we see this boy in the throne, and he survived, and the offspring of the woman continues, and the promise of the Messiah continues. In these stories, we always see the dragon standing before the woman, and that Satan always seems to triumph, but he's always defeated. God gives grace to someone to fulfill his promise. Let us see now another characteristic of this battle. So the second one is the terrible enemies the church has faced and faces in this battle. So who are these enemies? The text says Satan and a third of the angels, the demons influenced by him, were cast into the earth. So we have Satan, one of the enemies. He's the leader. He's the head of the snake. You also have the demons, the fallen angels, who were swept away by Satan's influence. And we have the world. The world is not necessarily people, even though they are the ones persecuting us, as we were talking before, praying for our brothers far away who are persecuted. It's not necessarily people, but rather the world and its corrupted values. And its well-formulated lies, which are influenced by Satan, of course. Ephesians 6 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And what are the purpose? What is the purpose of these enemies? Their purpose is to prevent Christ from being born and coming to shine and be worshipped by all. This is yesterday in the Old Testament, before the coming of Christ. But today, their goal, after the coming of Christ, their purpose is to persecute those who believe and proclaim the risen Christ. But brothers, we may rest assured, for these enemies are only servants in the hands of our sovereign God. They are used by Him to fulfill the good purpose of His good, pleasing, and perfect will, which is to call, sanctify, and glorify His people. Let us now see another characteristic of this unseen battle. The Son is the great winner of this battle. So just to sum up, the first characteristic, a hard and long battle sustained by the church of the Old Testament. Second, the terrible enemies that the church, have faced and still faces in this battle. And the third one, the Son is the great winner of this battle. We see that the triumph of the Son and the church comes right after another attempt by Satan to exterminate Eve's offspring. We see Mary, she's pregnant, even though she's a virgin, and she's unmarried. Joseph, her future husband, is tempted by Satan to leave her. Because of the Jewish law, she could be stoned to death, and the offspring of the woman could end right there. And Christ would not be born, and the promise would not be fulfilled. But God is in control. He sends an angel to Joseph saying that the Son of Mary comes from God, and God graciously helps him in this battle, continuing to the offspring of the woman by convincing him and showing him that he's actually God's son that she carries. And then finally, the promise is fulfilled. The birth of Christ. We see the birth of Christ. And as Isaiah predicted years before, in chapter 9, he says, "For to us a child was born, to us a son was given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." She gave birth to a son, to a man. And of the greatest, and Isaiah continues, "Of the greatest of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forever." The promise is fulfilled. For a boy, the Messiah, was born. But Satan is persistent. He continues his fight. He doesn't give up. He continues his plans, this time to kill Christ himself. And influenced by Satan, we see right after his birth, Herod orders to kill every single two-year-old boy in the region. But again, he fails. For God tells Joseph to flee to Egypt with Mary and the child, and their lives are preserved. And once again, Satan fails. And this boy who survived, he grew in stature and wisdom before man and God. And a man who being very nature God, did not consider God, did not consider equality with God something to be his, to take into his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, and even death on the cross. And in his death, he switched places with us. For the condemnation that was upon him brought us peace. And on his death, he was victorious. On his death, he defeated our enemies. The resurrection is the final victory of Christ. He defeated physical, spiritual, and eternal death. At that moment, he crushed the serpent's head. And when Satan thought he had won once and for all, it was indeed his greatest defeat. For at that moment, it was finished. It was fulfilled. The promise was completely fulfilled. And this Jesus who was crucified, verse 5 in our text says, is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And because death had no power over Christ, God raised him up. And for the first time in history, we see the gates of God's throne open up to a man. As verse 24, Psalm 24 says, open up, O doors, rise up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Is this strong and powerful God. This man is Jesus, who entered for the first time the throne of God. He was crucified, and God made him both Christ and Lord. And by the name of Jesus Christ, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. For he is the one who has in his hands the rod of iron, the one who rules and rules history. And he's coming back. He won't stop until all enemies are under his feet. And that's why he calls everyone everywhere to repent. For all of us have sinned and fall short from the glory of God. That is why we need to worship him and follow him. Yes, we have the weights of sin lifted up off of our souls because he died for us. He will put his yoke upon us, and together we will learn from him. We will be guided by him. He will put that load in us, but he will carry the load with us. And this load is easy and light, it's not hard. And we will endure and follow him to the end, to his return, and in perseverance with Christ. That the text points us to the fourth characteristic, the last one of this unseen battle. A battle where the church will be looked after in perseverance until the final day. So, summing up, first characteristic is a long battle sustained by the church of the Old Testament. Second characteristic, the terrible enemies that we, the church, faced and still faces in this unseen battle. And the third one, the Son is a great winner of this unseen battle. And with him in this battle, the church will be sustained in perseverance until the final day. Verse 6 in our text says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, where she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Here we see the woman. Only this time, she's different. She's no longer pregnant. The promise has already been fulfilled, and the Messiah has already accomplished his work, and he's on the throne with God. He's up there. The church stays, but Christ rises. Physically separated, but spiritually we are together. And she, the church, is taken to a desert. And this desert, in the text, shows us a comparison between the desert where the people of Israel were for 40 years and also represents the journey that we Christians go through after the coming of the Messiah. The desert is where we are right now. We are the ones that believe in Christ, His church, the church of the New Testament. It is a place prepared by God in which the church is to be nourished. So let's look at this comparison. First comparison, the people of Israel before the desert were slaves in Egypt, and we were slaves to sin. Another comparison. As the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, God sent a deliverer, Moses, and he delivered them from the oppression of slavery and placed them in the desert, which was a journey to the promised land. Likewise, Christ took our sins upon himself and delivered us from eternal death and has placed us in the desert mentioned in verse 6. And we are on our journey towards eternity right now, where we will rest from our works and receive our adoptions as sons in the future. Another comparison. And as hard as the desert was for the people of Israel, they always had everything, and the best of everything. Divine protection. God protected them day and night. During the night it was cold, and God kept them everything. He kept them warm and gave them everything. And when they were hungry, God sent them manna from heaven and various other providences. And the text tells us that his church was taken up to the desert. And the text tells us that his church was taken to the desert to be nourished. In the same way, we will be looked after, just like the people of Israel were looked after back then. And through this desert, we will be going to eternity, and which is the moment that we are right now. We are in our journey to the promised land, anxiously awaiting our adoption as sons and daughters of the King, the redemption of our bodies. And if we wait for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. To conclude, I ask, what kind of journey marks our Christian lives? Is it a life in a desert marked by struggles against the desires of our own flesh and sacrifices made for the glory of God? Or is it a journey marked by seeking of riches, pleasure, status? Let us not make the same mistakes that the Israelites made. Even though they saw God's wonderful providences, they did not give him grace, nor gave him the deserved glory. May we, in perseverance, preach the gospel of the risen Christ, which brings glory to God, and not a prosperity gospel that praises prosperity and prosperity alone. We continue in this fight. Just as the church of the Old Testament fought for the seed of Christ to be born, we also have the mission to sow the seed of Christ in the hearts of men so that God's elect may be reached. And every time we preach the gospel and make disciples, we are spreading the seed of the Messiah. The struggle continues. We still have the same enemies that the church of the Old Testament had: devil, demons, the world, our own flesh. We must persevere in the daily struggle against these enemies. We need the means of grace that God has given us: His Word, the Lord's Supper, prayer, fellowship, in order to face these enemies and overcome them. If we walk away from these means of grace, we will fail and dishonor the one who died for us. And that's our responsibility. While we are still responsible in this struggle, we also have God's grace persevering in us. The perseverance of the saints is actually God's perseverance in us. We get discouraged every day. We give up every day. But God never gives up. on his children. He's faithful, even when we are unfaithful. May God help us, brothers and sisters. May God help us on this journey towards eternity. Looking at the cross, looking at the risen King, and recognizing our misery as sinners, giving him glory, for he died for us. And we may rest assured that in him, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for being here together. Thank you that you died for us. You switched places with us. And you put us in this desert, which is a place where we are right now, just waiting for your coming. And we hope the day we will be with you, the day we will see you, hug you, kiss you, just be with you. And we ask you to persevere in us, in our lives, in our struggles, against our enemies, and that, yeah, that's the only thing we ask, Lord, that you persevere in us. And we know, we trust that you will persevere, because you're faithful, even when we are not. Thank you for this time, thank you for your word, and may we not take this word for granted. And we ask you that this word will be in our hearts, and you will make it grow for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.